The following audio is from Foundation Life Bible Church. More information about Foundation Life is available at www.foundationlbc.com.
Go ahead and grab your Bibles. And we're going to be in the book of Colossians is where we're going to be reading from. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 2, I think. Is that right? But we're reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 23. For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in earth and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have him. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it.
Thanks. All right, just so that we can take care of the type A folks in the crowd, we've got some notes and guide points up here. So by all means, enjoy this beautiful map. So we're going to be mainly in Colossians 1 today. There are points of emphasis over there, references over there. So if you're the kind of person that wants to know what's coming up, that's your jam. So if you're the kind of person who needs to look at a picture, there you go. This is the Mediterranean-ish. And that's Colossae. That's what we'll be talking about today. So if that helps you take a deep breath, excellent. We're going to be looking at a couple things here. But let's begin with some introduction and confession. I'm Conrad Golbov, and I am a nerd. There's an Indiana author named John Green. Some of you may have heard of him, but he says this about nerds. Nerds are allowed to be unironically enthusiastic about stuff. Nerds are allowed to love stuff, like jump up and down on the chair, I can't control myself, love stuff. And I'm a nerd. Many of you may know that I'm also a professional nerd. I work at Rolls-Royce. Here in Indianapolis, and no, I don't get a company car. We make jet engines, not cars. No, I don't get a discount on those either. So if you want one of those, I'm afraid you're just as out of luck as I am there. But because I work for the DoD, I learn a lot of acronyms. I just didn't even think of it. Department of Defense. Sorry. We do a lot of work for the Department of Defense, and I love acronyms. My nerd comes out in physics. My nerd comes out in words. And so I love jet engines and planes. I also love words and acronyms. And so when we first joined Foundation Life Bible Church, I said, well, why did you make that your name? Why FLBC? Because most of the acronyms I run into are usually what we in the business call TLAs, which is three-letter acronyms. Yes, it's an acronym describing acronyms. And FLBC was four, so I said, oh, that's interesting. That's different. Why would you make four? What was so important that you had to have four instead of three? And why those words? Why foundation? Why life? Why Bible? Why church? Why not just call it fancy church people or something else? And so when I got the chance to preach, I asked Sam, you know, has anybody ever gone through that? Has anybody ever walked through why are we called what we call? And he said, no. And so let's do that, shall we? So we're going to be camping out mainly in Colossians. But before we get there, if you can flip to 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at these one at a time here. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says this, verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So, no surprise, spoiler alert, you're at church, it's about Jesus. But why is the foundation so important? It's what holds up the rest of the building. It's what bears the weight. And then we look in Matthew, and Jesus actually talks about this himself, and he tells it in terms of a parable, and he says this in Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. That's the foundation. And the rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So foundations are pretty important. That's why we thought it was important enough to have it be part of our name. But what are we building on that foundation? If that's the foundation, if Jesus is the foundation, what do we build on that? So the L is life. And when I asked Sam and Craig and some of the others that were there at the very beginning, how did you come up with life? They said, well, Foundation Bible Church was taken by a church in Minnesota. So we needed an extra something in there so it would be a unique name. And I said, well, okay, fair. Fair. That explains the fourth letter, doesn't it? But why life? Why not grace? Why not vineyard? Why not any of the number of names that churches use for themselves? Why life? And so we could go any number of places in the Bible to look at why Jesus is life, but we're going to look just briefly at 1 John here. So 1 John chapter 5. Verses 11 and 12. Bear with me. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So Jesus is the foundation. And on that foundation, we build our life. The life that comes from him and is in him. And I think it's important to stress here that we're not just building Sunday morning on him. We're not just building small groups throughout the week on him. It's not just our morning quiet time on him. It's our entire life. He's with us every moment of every day, whether we realize it or not, or whether we remember it or not, he's there. He's our life. So if this is a poker game, we're pushing all our chips in on Jesus. He's the point. He's the purpose. He is the reason. B is for Bible, right? We've learned our church ABCs. B is for Bible. That one's not too hard. we feel pretty strongly about the Bible here. And in case you've not had a chance to read in our statement of faith, it's on the website. Anybody can go look at it. And I'm just going to cheat and just read our statement of faith on the Bible here. So it says, though God has made himself clearly known through all of his creation, the scriptures, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, are the inspired words of God. The scriptures are without error in the original manuscripts and are the final authority in all areas of life. So again, because I'm a nerd and I need to pull some Latin into this, it's the concept of sola scriptura, which means only the Bible. It's the only final authority on truth. And that means that all other authorities are secondary. Whether it's a commentary, whether it's a preacher, whether it's a theologian that's respected in academia, whether it's an experience that you had when you were 10, all of those authorities are secondary to the Word of God. It's what we bounce truth against. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's why it's important that we ask you guys to have your Bibles out. That's why we write the references on the board. That's why it's important that you guys make sure that what we're saying up here is actually coming from the Word of God. It's important. But we're increasingly in the minority in that. And in a 2017 Gallup poll, it said that only 24% of Americans believe that the Bible is the actual Word of God. But that's where we land, and we land there unapologetically. So we at FLBC, we believe that because the Bible is what it is, that we should actually read it in order, in context, and consider what it says. That's why most of the teaching that you're going to see on Sunday morning from the pulpit is verse-by-verse teaching, where we're actually going to take a book of the Bible and go through it, and where we stop that week, that's where we pick up the next week, so that we can get the whole thing. C is for church, again, Bible ABCs. Why did we need to include this in the name? Couldn't we have made it a beautiful three-letter acronym instead of a four? Was it just so that we wouldn't be confused with a foundation repair company? No. Again, church is important in the Christian faith. So again, I will cheat and we'll read just the statement of faith. I think it's important that we actually have a chance to do that. The church exists to declare the good news or gospel of Jesus Christ for the purpose of making disciples everywhere. And though the church is broad and composed of all believers in Christ, the work of the gospel is conducted primarily in local congregations. By meeting together, believers grow in their faith through the public reading of God's word, community prayer, baptism, communion, also known as the Lord's Supper, and congregational worship. So what's in a name? Does it matter what we're called? We think that what we've been called is a reflection of what we feel is important about the Christian faith. These things matter. Namely, our foundation is Jesus. Our life is in Jesus. We build our life on him. The Bible matters. It's our source for truth. And the church is how we spread the gospel and make disciples in the world. So it matters. So first point of emphasis, not a surprise. Jesus is really important. Okay, so we've covered that. Now, if Jesus is important, then all we have to cover the rest of the morning is the entire Bible. Okay? But since we don't have time for that in the allotted remaining minutes, we're going to spend the rest of our time primarily in Colossians. So if you flip to Colossians chapter 1, and while we're doing that, I'm going to just give a little bit of foundation. So we were talking in Mark a few weeks back, and Sam mentioned as they were looking at Jesus, and he said, my view of Jesus is much too small. He is greater still. And since then, I've been reminded that to truly understand the divine rescue that's happened, we need to understand who the divine is. We need to understand, or at least attempt to understand, how big he is. So Colossians, a little bit of context. It's important when we read the scriptures that we don't just jump into it and assume that we know what's going on before that and after that, that we actually understand a little bit about it. So Colossians is a letter. It's a letter written by Paul. So Paul was an apostle, and he wrote this letter to the church at Colossae. That's why it's called Colossians. So in my excellent map up here, Colossae is in modern-day Turkey. So Jerusalem is down there. You've got Colossae up there. Paul was writing from Rome. He was actually in prison on house arrest at the time. And he heard about this church from Epaphras. So Paul had been traveling throughout the whole region. He'd started a number of churches in the area, but he did not start the church at Colossae. He'd actually never been to Colossae. But he knew Epaphras, and he had shared the gospel with Epaphras. Epaphras had taken that back to the church at Colossae and started this church. And then later, as he was in prison, Epaphras visited him in Rome and told him about this church, told him about their faith, told him about some of the concerns that he had about that. And so Paul was moved to write this letter. Now, Colossae was a different time, different place than now. So we have to keep that in mind. It was a new time for Christianity. It's a new faith. Colossae was a wee baby church, just making a foothold for Christianity in the city of Colossae. And Colossae was along a major trade route of the time. So keep in mind what it's surrounded by. You have the Greeks and their emphasis on philosophy. You have the Arabian cultures to the east. You have the Roman Empire owning everything with its boot on everybody's neck, or I guess sandal at the time. And because of the Roman Empire, the roads were improved, the travel was improved, they had commerce going everywhere, and so this city of Colossae was just swimming in a sea of ideas and different cultures and different religions, different ideas of truth and morality. And this is what they were wrestling with. So even though they had heard the gospel and they knew the truth, they had this pressure from the culture, always fighting that truth. So there's an idea here, and we want to make sure that we cover some fancy words today because it's church, right? So we need to learn. So the fancy word of the day is syncretism. And that's this idea that you're going to take multiple different ideas, multiple different concepts, and you're going to smoosh them together and come out with something else. And that's what was happening at the Church of Colossae. They were taking the truth of the gospel and this pressure from the culture, these ideas of other truths, other rites coming in, and it was tainting their view of the gospel. And so what's it called when we take ideas that don't line up with Scripture and call them truth? It's called heresy. And the church at Colossae had a number of heresies. If we go back to our house analogy, a heresy is when you take the foundation and you start building structure that does not line up with that foundation. And can you make a building that looks really cool? Yes, absolutely. It'll look cool, it'll look modern. Will it stand up when the winds come and the rain falls and the earth shakes? No. So that's what was happening in the church at Colossae. The heresies were infiltrating the church. It was diluting their understanding of the gospel. And so Epaphras visits Paul. He tells him about the faith of the people, how they've heard the gospel, but also his concern about these heresies, and it moves Paul to write this. And so we're going to read Colossians, that passage again. And specifically, here are some of the major heresies that were going on in Colossae. And you'll see as we read this, Paul is actually addressing these in the passage as he's talking about who Jesus is. So they're main heresies, not the only ones, were that the physical world was evil. So anything that you could see or touch was actually tainted with evil. And that because Christ was God, which they got right, that meant he was spirit only, ghost Jesus, right? So he couldn't have a physical body if he was God because physical things are evil. That was what they thought. The other thing that they thought was that special knowledge was needed for salvation. You know, there's a secret mystery, the secret sauce that only a few people understood. And that's what they were dealing with. So with those in mind, let's read Colossians 1, 9 through 14. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul starts this section by encouraging the church. That's important. It's important to encourage other believers. And can we just stop for a moment and notice what a beautiful prayer this is? If you're like me, sometimes when I'm trying to pray for somebody, sometimes my head just isn't there. Sometimes when I try and pray for them, the words come out and they seem a little flat and I don't know what to say. This is an awesome example. Think about it. Try it. Pray it. He's praying that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's a great way to be reminded of what matters. Paul doesn't pray for them to be wealthy or safe or to have a great day tomorrow or for their sicknesses to be healed. He prays for their awareness of God. He prays for their understanding of God and to do his will. He prays that they would flourish spiritually. And I got to say, it's convicting. I don't know how many times, we'll be praying with the kids at night, but we're focusing on the temporal, the near term. We're focusing on the things that we see tomorrow rather than the things that are spiritual, rather than the things that are eternal. So let this remind us that we ought to be hoping and praying bigger things for each other, for our kids and for our family. So let's look at verse 12 here. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. We are qualified to share in the inheritance. Why? Because he rescued us from darkness. Because he has brought us into the kingdom of Jesus. And then we get one of the most spectacular descriptions of Jesus that I can think of. Let's read. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviors, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moving from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, that's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So this begins by showing us that Jesus is divine, which would line up with the Colossian heresy. They would be okay with that. But it also stresses that Jesus does this by both being fully God and fully human with a physical body. So he's addressing their heresies, even in this description. We see that Christ was together with the Father at the beginning, and that he's the agent of creation as well as the sustainer. Some translations say this in him all things hold together. Some call it he holds all things together. And some say by him all things consist. Regardless of how it's phrased, we see here that Jesus doesn't have a momentary interaction with us. It's not a created, boom, done, and now it's off and running. He's actively holding it together. He's keeping the universe coherent and still actively creating. Cornell University has a pretty good astronomy program, and they estimate that in each galaxy, there are somewhere between 1 and 3 stars born each year. At 100 billion galaxies that we can see, which is not all of them, that's 100 billion stars a year, or 275 million per day. The Lord of the universe not only knows about this, but by him all things consist. In the year 1666, Robert Hooke discovered that cells make up living things. In 1811, Avogadro proposed the concept of atoms. But it wasn't really until the late 20th century that we understood that atoms make up molecules. Molecules make up cells. Cells make up living things. As a rough estimate, there are 7 times 10 to the 27th, or 7 with 27 zeros behind it, atoms in a human body. That's 7 billion, billion, billion. Humans are just figuring this out. We're learning more every year, but by him, all things consist. When we talked about the transfiguration on the mount in Mark 9 a few weeks ago, 3 disciples, just for a moment, got a glimpse of this. And they got to see Jesus in his glorified body. Jesus is called here in Colossians the firstborn among the dead, meaning he is supreme over all. Everything is his. So that's back to our point of emphasis, right? Jesus is really, really important. But then Paul goes from this description of Jesus and he lays out the gospel very simply, very quickly. 3 points. We were alienated from God by our sin. Christ reconciles us to God by his physical body through death on the cross. And third, we can now be with God, considered unblemished. So he's clearly identifying the good news. He's clearly saying, this is the gospel that you heard. And they've already heard it once, but they need to hear it again because it's important. That's our second point of emphasis. No surprise, Jesus died to make the gospel possible. It's really important. So if the gospel is important, it's important to get it right and not let it be a fuzzy definition. All right, that's why Paul was so concerned to address the Colossian heresies. It's why he's peppering this with things that refute their improper beliefs, this syncretism, this incorporating cultural pressure. It's important that he's reminding them that the gospel is to be clung to and held uncompromised. Well, that was an interesting history lesson, right? That was great learning about the heresies of a church 6,000 miles away 2,000 years ago. We all feel smarter, right? And it's a really great thing that between then and now we've gotten so much better about this, and there are no heresies today, right? Wrong. There are lots. And let's take a minute to look at those because it's important, again, as we look at Scripture, we think not only about the context of what was going on when it was written, what's it addressing? Well, what does it mean for me today? If I'm going to build my life on this, if Christ is the foundation, we build our life on it. The Bible tells us how. we do this as a church. How do we apply this? What does this look like today? So we're going to look at just a couple of heresies, and our time is different. Our culture is different. Christianity is no longer the new kid on the block, but we're just as susceptible to this. And the temptation to bow down to the pressure of our culture is still there. Maybe you don't believe me. Maybe you haven't seen this. Let's look at a couple of the heresies we see in our time. So first, the prosperity gospel. In the 20th century, America witnessed the rise of the prosperity gospel, alternately known as the health and wealth gospel. And the idea of this is that if you have enough faith, if you make monetary donations to preachers or to churches, that you then somehow put God in your debt. You obligate him to give you health, to give you material gain, to give you victory in all of life's circumstances. And you know what? This is alive and well. Televangelists like Oral Roberts and Benny Hinn made millions on this. And today, prosperity teachers like Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, Paula White, and Joel Osteen, they boast church attendance in the tens of thousands. They top the bestseller book charts. If we look at 1 Timothy, chapter 6, it says this in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into the temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So despite this and other parts of the Bible consistently teaching that our treasure is not here on earth, but rather in heaven, in the eternal kingdom, this idea that we can, with enough faith, put God in our debt is flourishing. And it's being exported from America all over the world. It's flourishing in Africa. Yala tells us that that's what he's mainly battling. He's battling these churches that when a preacher walks into a building and just starts speaking scripture, people feel obligated to give them money in order to receive blessing. It's terrible. And it's here. So let me be as clear as I can about this. The Bible does not promise you you will be rich. It does not promise you that your life will be without troubles. It does not promise that you will have victory in every situation or even generally in your life. But it does promise that we can rely on the righteousness of Christ everlasting for life and the forgiveness of sins. It does promise that nothing on heaven or earth can separate you from the love of God. So be on watch. Check what you hear against the Word of God. We cannot assume that just because a reverend or a preacher is up on stage and popular or on TV that they are preaching the Word of God. We must know our Bibles. So I'm not sure if the next heresy we'll touch on is American in origin, but it is definitely here. And it's this idea that our life and our gifts and our health and our money and our desires and the world and the universe, it's all about us. And saying it that way isn't something that you often encounter. People don't usually just come out and be like, "It's all about me." But you can see it in their actions and you can see it in the way they approach life. And before we get judgmental on all the world that's not Christian, this is in the church too. There's a misconception that a lot of folks have about the Bible that this is about all about how Jesus loves us. And you know what? He does. But that's not what this is about. Over and over and over, the Bible tells the story of God's majesty, His power and His goodness. From the front cover to the back, that's what it's about. It's about God's excellence on display. It's about His desire to be glorified for that. And that may sound strange, that He desires to be glorified, but He is the Almighty. It is right and proper for us to glorify Him. So it's no surprise that when many scriptures ascribe the reason for God's goodness to us, that reason is the reason for His goodness and His mercy and His grace, that reason is for His greatness to be made known and glorified. So let's look at a couple places. There's so many we could go, but well, let's look at Psalm 23 here. It's arguably one of the most famous passages of Scripture. You could probably find a lot of coffee cups on it. You could probably find a lot of non-Christians who might even be able to quote part of it. But often overlooked is the reason that the Lord does these things. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And that's my emphasis, but I don't think it's just mine. It's for His name's sake. Let's flip to John 3:16. Again, very famous saying. Lots of coffee cups, lots of bumper stickers. You can even see it on Tim Tebow's little eyeliner there. Everybody knows it, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but shall have eternal life. But just a few sentences after that, in the very same conversation, Jesus says this in John 3:21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen, so that it may be seen plainly that what He has done has been done through God. We give God the glory here. That's what we do here. That's what this is about. And the point is that despite what our culture would say, we are not about, it's not about us. I am not awesome. I love you, but you are not awesome. Only God is awesome, a word which literally means worthy of awe. So if the universe is not about us, and God's aim in creating and saving and loving us is for His glory, then we should be intentional about that. And that's the reason that when we pick songs for worship, the lyrics matter. And we're intentionally trying to pick songs that magnify Him, that make much of His name, that bring glory to God, that teach us about Him, rather than about how much He loves us. That's the reason that when we pick the children's curriculum, it's not about all about Jesus loves me. It's not about trying to do church-flavored behavior modification. It's about teaching our children who God is. So closely related to this heretical, it's about me idea is this normalization of being consumers at church. And I don't know if it's a separate heresy or just kind of related, but I want to touch on it for a second. In today's culture, every product and service that we have is perfectly tuned to cater to us, to be convenient, to be ultimately accessible, and just to give us everything we could ever want. And you know what? I love Amazon. I thank the Lord that Amazon exists because it saves me from losing my mind in a shopping mall. And it saves me from just wanting to end it all when I'm trying to pick out one flavor of scented lotion among a shelf that has 3,000, right? So it's a good time to be a consumer in America. And it's right and it's good to want a church that engages our family and teaches our kids and invites us into worship. But we have to make the connection that if we actually believe our own statement of faith, and I'm quoting here, then the church exists to declare the good news of Jesus Christ for the purpose of making disciples everywhere. The church exists to make disciples. Disciples are not primarily consumers. They're followers. Disciples put their own preferences and desires and comfort behind the goal of seeking and knowing and obeying Christ. That's diametrically opposed to being a consumer. In his inaugural address, President John F. Kennedy famously said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." He had a point. And I make the argument that the same applies to the kingdom of God. So if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then he has already done an amazing, spectacular, unbelievable, priceless thing for you. He has forgiven you for your outright rebellion against God as King. And he's taken the punishment that was due to you onto himself, and in return giving you nothing but undeserved grace. In view of that spectacular truth, we as disciples view our role not as consumers, but as co-laborers to share that same gospel that we received with those who need to hear it. So it's fine to like a good cup of coffee in the morning. I do, right? But don't judge a church by how good their coffee is or how convenient it is. And it's fine to want to have your kids have a good church curriculum or a program, but don't judge it by the fanfare or how fancy the crafts are. We judge that by how well it teaches our children to know and to love and pursue God. So be disciples, not consumers. Resist the pressure of our culture in thinking that it's all about us. Dig in. Take God at his word when he says to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So regardless of what you can do or what you can't, find a way to flourish in the church. The last heresy I'll mention today is one that I'm guilty of far too often, and it's idolatry. And that may be a funny sounding word for those of you that aren't used to church. Idolatry simply is when we put anything else in the place of highest importance in our life, the place that only God should hold. And those of you that have a church background are thinking Old Testament times here, and by golly, we're going there. All right, so Exodus 20, Ten Commandments. This is baked right into the beginning of God's law. Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but is showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Over and over in the Old Testament, God judges the nation of Israel for continually failing to keep these commandments. Over and over, they worship other gods. Over and over, they sacrifice to other idols of the nations around them, and they dilute and they steal the glory from God that is rightly due to him and give it to something else. So some of you might be wondering what carved idol is in my garage. whether it's a dragon or a calf or a Batman symbol. It's not that. It actually goes back to what he said just before he talked about carved images. You shall have no other gods before me. So it's a priority issue. It's where we put our affections. It's where we put our time. Where do we put our focus in life? Anything that we put above God on our priority list, even if it's good, is sin. That's an idol. And for me, I'm often guilty of putting my wife and my family in that spot, if I'm honest. And our culture, the pressure around us would say that that's okay. They would say that as a family man, I should love them first. And that the church should be okay with that. But the danger for Christianity is that regardless of what the idol is, no matter how good it is, no matter how sure I am that I'm right, when I put something that's not God on par with God, it's sin. He's almighty. And no matter the idol, if somehow we feel that we can't talk about that topic, talk about how God is supreme over that, watch out. So whether it's your desire for financial security or fitness or giving your kids the best or your charitable cause or your favorite sports team or your hobby or your political party, if you're putting it up in your priority list to the point where it out-prioritizes God, it's wrong. It's not okay, no matter how right it may feel or how we justify it. So here at Foundation, we often have said, and we will repeat like a broken record, that it's critically important for us to know our Bible. Our Bible is the primary means to learn about God, and it's the record of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. So if FLBC is our church name, it's all about Jesus. Our life is built on Jesus. The Bible is the truth. And the church is all about spreading that and making disciples. Jesus is really important. The gospel is really important. Jesus died to make it possible. And so we see in Colossians that in the same breath, the Apostle Paul is simultaneously giving an explanation of who God is. But he's also combating the heresies. And that role now falls on us as we carry on the faith. We read in Titus when we were studying pastor elders in that role that those people are called to defend the gospel from false doctrine. But we also said that what they are called to is actually what all Christians are called to. So we have to know our Bibles. We have to know the true gospel. And that's our last point of emphasis. The church. Us. We are called to defend the gospel and prevent it from being twisted or added to or modified to make it more relevant and cool and nice and great. It is already spectacular. So if you're a visitor here today and you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, and what I just said really confuses you, come talk to us. That's great. We want to hear those questions. There is nothing more important or pressing than that. And if you are a believer or a regular attender and you find the weight of this passage pressing you to dig in and be a disciple and follow him, but you don't know how to do it, let's talk about that. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you. As we just spend a little bit of time of our week to consider how big you are, help us to remember that This is not a Sunday morning activity only. That you are our life. Our life is in you and for you. Help us to be a people that takes us seriously. Help us to recognize that you are part of our everyday, our every moment. And that because of the wonderful grace that you've given us, we have the opportunity to hold out that good news to those that have not heard it yet. So help us to do that well, and help us to do it together. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Foundation Life Bible Church, located in Greenwood, Indiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Foundation Life Bible Church, please visit us online at www.foundationlbc.com.